Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we're studying the prophet Zephaniah, and we're going to look at him in his entirety. We're going to cover all three chapters. You'll need your Bible open. And I'm guessing that most of you don't know much about him. I'm guessing that because he's in the minor prophets, and he is the 11th of the 12 we've studied. So we are going to finish 11, and next week we're going to begin Hosea, and that will be the 12th of the 12 minor prophets. And they're called the 12 in the Older Testament, like we have the Apostolic 12. And it is probable that Yeshua chose 12, which is a kingdom number, to replace those 12 with his boys as the prophet. When you think about the old wineskin, new wineskin teaching that Yeshua mentioned, it wasn't that the Jews will be replaced by the Christians. It was that his disciples would replace the previous disciples. And his argument is and was that if you've got your blackboard filled, I can't teach you. Only if you have tabula rasa, a clean slate, then I can teach you. And that's what he was arguing, that the old wineskins already have plenty of juice in them. So we've got to go for new wineskins, new disciples. And so it looks like Christian v. Jews, except that the first Christians were all Jews. So it's Jew v. Jew. And that's where the church has gotten wrong. All right. Zephaniah, though. Safan. Safun from the Hebrew, from the Seder. Safun is when we take the afikoman and we hide it. So this is Zephaniah. God is hidden, or God hides. This is the outline we're going to look at, the prologue. There's always an introduction. And then the day of God, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, falling on Judah. Then the judgment coming on the nations in chapter 2 into 3. And then the remnant, hallelujah, is saved. And God is going to sing over Israel. I love this. Wow. It's the only place God uses his singing voice. I think he might be a baritone. We'll find out when we get to heaven. So that's the outline. That's where we're going.
Is that the same concept of when the line of Judah roars over his people?
No, I don't think so. The line of Judah roaring is from the prophet Amos, which we studied, one of the 12, and it was about the judgment that was coming. Rather than, suppose a lion roaring is like God singing. I suppose you could do that, because lions don't have a singing voice. Last night, there was a literal cat fight in front of my house. Two cats, one of whom has owned the neighborhood for as long as I know it, and then this other interloping cat. And I heard them as I parked the car. I heard this moaning, not roaring, not none of that, but a honestly, I thought it was a sick child, and turned out to be these two cats facing off, and then they roared at one another. That was as much as a kitty cat could roar. I think the lions are different. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. That is a long list in biblical prophets.
He's of royal blood.
He is royal. He is in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. He is no slouch guy. He's not like Amos the shepherd. He's not like just Joe ordinary. He is Joe educated. It's a list in Zephaniah 1. You never see that in the prophets. You see maybe one father listed. He is noble, and his yichus, he wants to demonstrate, I am from Hezekiah. Now that's somebody to be shouting about.
Is he the same Gedaliah, the one that got blinded, the last king of Judah?
I don't think so, because there are, no, there are more kings later. This is around 620 BCE, so this wouldn't be that Gedaliah. That would be the one for whom the fast of Gedaliah, the third of Tishrei, is named. This is a different one. We'll unpack that another time. Right now we're on Zephaniah. And he's the son of Cushi. Anybody know anything about Cush? It is Ethiopian. Cush is Ethiopian. So here he is, son of an African name, and then in the royal line. He's not shy about it. In fact, he's broadcasting. I like that. It's good yichus. Now, starting in verse 2, we continue the prologue, this introductory commentary. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll remove man, beast, birds, fish, flip that around. What have you got? Fish, birds, beast, man. What does that reflect? Creation. So basically he's saying everything I did, I'm going to erase it in reverse order. What you saw in Genesis 1, we're rewinding the tape with the erase button pushed down. And the ruins along with the wicked, and I'll cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This is not the way you want to get popular. He's introducing himself saying, hi, I'd like to not be your friend. I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to declare some things, and God says, through me, I will completely remove. The Hebrew is simply repeated. Asof, asef. I am going to remove, removingly, all things. Kol, the Hebrew word, just all. Everything you see, everything you think, everything you dream about, it's all going to be wiped away. Wow.
The word curse, does it always mean what he speaks negative, or does it mean withdraw the life, the chai?
There's so much philosophy in that, and people have written on both sides of it, that light, that darkness is merely the absence of light, rather than the imposing of a shroud. And you can go that way, revoking, but it's removing. And he repeats it in verse 3, Asef Adam, Uvahema, Asef Of Hashemayim. It's one by one, I'm going to remove everything, one by one. And it should bring desperation to you. It's all gone. Everything on which I've hinged myself. Alright, verse 4. Now we get the day of the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So specific. It's going to start with Judah, then go to the nations, then come back to Judah. That's often God's plan. It is judgment, and yet it's a happy place for those who are judged and found okay. So the remnant's going to rejoice in the day of the Lord. That's the second coming. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants. I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So the bad priests along with the good priests are getting cleaned up. Bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. Well, that's probably, it's the god of the Amorites. Some call him Molech, but in the Amorite tradition, he is Milcom. So Molech worship included child sacrifice, and it was forbidden to Israel, obviously, and yet Solomon, King Solomon, had set up an altar to Molech on the Mount of Olives in 1 Kings chapter 11, as did Manasseh, another king in the Valley of Hinnom. So when he says in verse 5, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, these are the people who are doing Molech worship on the roofs. They're worshiping the starry host. That's astrology, and it's cursed. We know that from Isaiah 47, from Deuteronomy 4. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord, which means quit worshiping in the wrong way, for the day of Yahweh is near. I mean, you can't miss it.
The word Lord appears in small capital letters, but the word God...
Yeah, it's an unusual one. It is the word Adonai, not the Elohim that we translate into Adonai, or we spell that way. It's literally Aleph, Dalet, Nun. I mean, it's Adonai, Lord, and that's just simply the old word for master or boss, and then it's Adonai Yahweh, which is why the word God is in small caps, isn't it? For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he's consecrated his guests. This is in counterpoint to what a Molech worshiper would do, that they would prepare a sacrifice and kill their kid, child sacrifice. God says, I've prepared a sacrifice and consecrated, that means made holy the guests. It will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I'll punish the princes, the king's sons, and all the... So when he says the princes, the king's sons, it's often attributed that this was written before Josiah had grown up, while Josiah was still a regent. If the judgment is called a sacrifice, then God preparing his guests is consecrating them in preparation for their feasting on the spoil. Verse 9, I will punish...
Why is God turning upon the princes? Because they're accountable, because they're leading.
They're leading. If you mess up and don't lead the people well, you're going to cop it. That's why it starts with a punishment on Judah before he gets to the nations, because we're responsible to be teaching the nations. Verse 9, I'll punish on that day all who leap on the threshold. People who think this leaping on the threshold is something that was done back in the days of the prophet Samuel. And I can't get a real clear reading on what that is, but it was obvious obviously some kind of pagan ceremony that was done at temples, and he's obviously punishing that. Again, I don't know whether it's stepping on a crack, you break your mother's back, that kind of old thing, or whether it is there was the protection, and so they teased the deities by standing on the very place, acting as a threshold themselves, acting as a barricade. Again, there are lots of commentaries on it. Yeah, the testing. So I don't know. But it is something that they're doing, and God says, I tell you what, you're trying to protect it. I'm going to fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. So I'm going to bring on you Hamas. That's the word for violence. So it's to fill the house of their Lord. This is little L, Lord. Yes. This is the word Adon, with violence and deceit. On that day, and you'll hear that echoed throughout. In fact, Zephaniah, I think, quotes more from the other prophets and the record of Scripture than any other prophet. He's definitely informed because he's royal. He's got the books and the scrolls. He's read Deuteronomy. He's read Genesis. He's read Isaiah. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah and maybe Nahum. So he is well read in the rest of Scripture. On that day, verse 10, declares the Lord, there'll be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wall from the second quarter, a wail, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants! So Judah is responding in crying. He says the day is coming on Judah, so go ahead and cry. All the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. This is mismanagement of funds. This is not being kind with your finances. Second quarter, loud crash. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time, verse 12, that I'll search Jerusalem with lamps. I'll punish the men who are stagnant. It says in spirit, I want to give you the word there is shomer, stagnant in watching. And he uses the phrase that they're stagnant, al shimrehem, on their watches. I don't know why other versions don't say that. Stagnant in spirit says that they're basically, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. In other words, God is uninvolved. So stagnancy is what he's saying of those who are thinking that God is innocuous and we're not having any kind of effect and he doesn't have any effect. The world's going to go on and we're going to go on. There might be a God, but he's a deist type God who started things but is uninvolved. And that is not the God of the Bible. So God says, tell you what, I'm going to bring some serious wrath on you guys. You're supposed to be, in verse 12, searching Jerusalem with lamps and bringing light to people. Instead, you are looking for things to benefit yourself. Their wealth will become plunder, verse 13. This is a common theme. The assets of those who are wealthy through dishonesty get exposed and taken. Oh, by the way, searching Jerusalem with lamps is exactly what the Babylonians did just decades later when they came through and stole people out of the streets and the sewers and tombs, and they went looking for everybody, which is what you would do if you were going to dominate any kingdom, any territory. The arrogance of the wicked is so visible here in the way they plunder others and think God is not going to notice. So in 14 to 18, the wrath is sure. He says, near is the great day of the Lord. You are not going to escape.
But that has happened already.
What are you referencing that it has happened?
The destruction of Jerusalem.
Just decades later. So that's the first and clearest response that the people needed to hear.
Okay, will it happen again?
Sure, it has happened again. Tisha B'Av the second time in 70 CE under the Titus.
So will it happen the third time?
Some say that the Holocaust was a terrible conclusion like this. In fact, Zephaniah and Jeremiah are cousins in conversation. And according to Art Katz in his book, The Holocaust, Where Was God? The judgment of the Holocaust on the Jewish people was because, not of deicide, not because of killing Messiah, but because of living godlessly in the 20s and 30s in Germany and Austria and Poland, etc. And if you ascribe truth to that, and I have no problem with it, if you see that, if you don't see it, and many people knock it back because it's so darn close to us, they say, no, that's not right. Art said in his book that if you don't agree with me, then you and God will have to apologize to the Jews of Jeremiah's day, because they saw the destruction, the consumption of Jerusalem as a fulfillment of this prophecy. And yet, you're right, it is not exhaustive. There is yet more. Verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord. Karov, Yom Yahweh HaGadol. Karov, umaher ma'ot. It is near and it's coming quickly, greatly, very quickly. You get this karov, karov, karov. You get this kind of train rumble as it's coming nearer and nearer. And then you hear this kol yom Yahweh. I wish I could show you the trump marks in the Hebrew, the way the rabbis wrote it, where the yesiv kol. It's just like that. It's like a voice out of nowhere. Is voice, or listen, Yom Yahweh. This rumbling, I really see this poetic, beautifully. It's lyrical. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath. Look at verse 15. Here it is. It's building like a ziggurat. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, destruction and desolation. Day of darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high cornered towers. Honestly, I say this like Lego blocks if you have trouble with the word ziggurat. Just this building that starts with a large, wide footprint, and then it starts climbing, and you get equivalent opposite sides going up and up and up in this ancient tower. I think this was a song.
So you see the symmetry.
I do. And look at it. Trouble, distress, destruction, desolation. It's almost antiphonal. And then at the very top is a day of trumpet and battle cry. So you get God up on top shouting, look out below! Against the fortified cities and high corner towers. When you're in a high corner tower, you think you're pretty defensible. You think you're pretty unreachable. And God climbs to the top and says, look out below. You're going down. So the wrath, this day of Yahweh on Judah, and Judah's wail is not going to work. And so the wrath comes fully. And nothing will prevent it happening. Verse 17, I'll bring distress. They will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. The blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither silver, gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured. In the fire of his jealousy, he'll make a complete end. There is nothing that is left out. Gam kaspam, gam zahavam. Also this, also that. You really hear, it's not neither nor, though that's the way we translate it, but also this and also that, nothing's going to work. Again, as Ezra said, it is multiply fulfilled. So it was fulfilled in 586 BC, just a few decades on. It was fulfilled at the coming of the Romans in 70 CE. It was fulfilled in the Holocaust. Is it yet to be fulfilled? Absolutely. When the day of the Lord, you can't read this and not think that this should not happen to a repentant Israel. Prophecy is always known. We always know prophecy after the event. We see pieces of this. The comprehensive nature of the day of Yahweh has not happened. But if you're living in it, you think this must be that because it is so exhaustive. Chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yep, gather. It's a repeat. It's again the word koshu, get together. And be gathered together? Yes, I say gather. It's a command form. Hagoy, O nation, lo nichsa, without shame. This is what a prophet does. He calls us to repentance. Any prophet worth his salt is going to say you deserve judgment, and yet God calls you to repentance. Why would God call you to repentance if it won't work? He doesn't want to waste his time. He doesn't want to waste your time, but mostly it's about his time. So if he's going to say, I want you to repent, and you repent, and he says, yeah, that's not good enough. He's not going to do that. He's going to call us. This is one of those things. Last night we were talking about this song, Draw Us Unto You, by Deborah Klein, one of my faves. And that is how we go to God, is we are drawn to him by God. It's kind of a weird thing, but if you understand the nature of man and our inability to actually approach God and make it happen, then you've got to know that God initiates our responses. He's the sponsor. We're the responder.
Like Yeshua said, unless the Father draw you to me, you will not be drawn.
No man comes to the Father unless the Father draws. Yeah, that's it. So he initiates it. And we say, I found the Lord. That's the best way to say it. Yeah. The Lord found me. I wasn't looking for him. Oh no, I'm very religious. Well, there, that was your big problem. He found you when you weren't hunting him.
Has this got anything to do with the parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, prodigal son?
It's got everything to do with that. So when the son in the prodigal son story of Luke chapter 15 is wayward And the boy recognizes his need to come back home. He comes back, but Dad's already started running.
That's such a lovely story.
I live in that story, my friend. So God draws us. He tells us, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The burning anger of the Lord comes upon you before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So now here comes this call. I call it repent, shout. So God, who trumpeted judgment on top of the ziggurat, now trumpets a call to repentance through his prophet, Zephaniah. The Lord is hiding. Hiding. Isn't that a fascinating word to use about God? Most of the time we think God is revealing himself. But if he's revealing himself, then right before his revelation, he is not visible. And how many people do you hear who say, why doesn't God just show himself? And then I'll believe in him. Speaking of a parable, you remember Lazarus and the rich man? And the rich man goes to hell, and he looks across the great divide. And the rich man says, Lazarus, go and tell, actually, oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, because he still works for me. Send Lazarus over to my family, because they'll certainly believe if they hear or see, or if there's more revelation. And he's told he won't believe, even if someone rises from the dead. So really, faith is in part a choice in how we respond to the initiation of God's calling and wooing and command. Verse 3, seek the Lord, one of my favorite verses, Bakashu et Yahweh, seek the Lord, all you all humble of the earth who've carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be, here it is, hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So you will escape. So Zephaniah isn't that God hides, but that he's going to hide you and protect you. The Lord is hiding you away from the wrath that is to come. And he then starts blasting all these nations. Philistia, Ammon, Moab, Cush, Assyria, and then he comes back to Jerusalem. But look at verse 3. I mean, just swim in that for a while if you can. It's one of my faves. I hope you like it too. Maybe you want to memorize this. Seek the Lord, kol anvei haaretz, all the humble of the earth, anav, a humble person. Beautiful. Even though this destruction is imminent, God will hide you, cover you, protect you, shelter you from this sure-to-come calamity. If you abandon your own arrogance and your own idolatry and your own wickedness and humble yourself, what does God do? He forgives you. What an awesome God.
Blessed are those who have not seen me and still believe.
Verse 4, Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod, these are the five towns along the Gaza Strip, as we call it today. Driven out at noon, Ekron, inhabitants of the seacoast, the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines, I'll destroy you, no inhabitants. So he's just listing all the nations around who are going to cop this. Ashkelon, Moab, Ammon, again on the east. So we've hit the west coast, then we're going to hit the east of the Jordan Valley. The God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Amorah. In other words, the punishment I meted out back then, I'll do it again. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? It was wiped out completely. And the salt would evidence that. You know a famous guy who did the salt pouring in Israel well after that? The fella who poured salt all over Jerusalem to eradicate any possible vestige of growth, etc. It was a Roman emperor after Titus. Hadrian, 135
CE. Yeah, that's after Bar Kokhba.
They did it to Jerusalem to eradicate any possibility of its regrowth and to eradicate any Jewish reference. They renamed it Palestina. They renamed Judah. So the pouring of salt, which God did on Sodom and Gomorrah, is what Hadrian did later on to, I guess, Carthage as well. You know, salt was the way you got paid back then. That's why we call it salary, because you got paid in salt. More wars have been fought over salt than gold.
Because if you had salt, you ate.
And your food would be preserved. Otherwise, you just live for the day. All these are listed here. A place possessed by nettles and salt pits, verse 9. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. So this is, everybody here is copying it. It's all the nations around about Israel. And they're labeled with pride, taunted, arrogant, and just no hope for them at all. The Lord will be, verse 11, terrifying. From the word Yare, meaning to be afraid, because he's going to starve. Who's he starving in verse 11? The gods of the earth. How do you starve the gods of the earth? Little g. think in terms of you've been to China, you've been to Thailand, and you see the people feeding the gods when they're hungry. Even they will starve because the people are so afraid of the real God that they're not going to do that anymore. Well, and what brings that to pass is the judgment of God. So, you know, as a believer, you have Rahmanas on people, and you want something a little different. Ethiopians slain by the sword in verse 12, Assyria, Nineveh will cop it, verse 13, this in harmony with Nahum and disharmony with Jonah, but Jonah had already prophesied and done his work some decades earlier. Nahum and Zephaniah are now bringing final judgment to them, and Nineveh's destroyed just about a year later. Just about a year. This is around 610, 620, somewhere in there, B.C. Flocks lie down in her midst, beast. In other words, every living creature is going to be desolate. And this is the, look at verse 15, exultant city, the raised up high city. So it's coming on everybody, even now on Jerusalem, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, there's no one besides me. In other words, you've taken the role of God, and God's going to say, yet, you can't do that. So chapter 3, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. He didn't have voice, didn't trust in the Lord, accepted no instruction. So who would that be? It's got to be Jerusalem. Pretty sad. But verse 2, Lo Shema Bekol, you're not listening to the voice. There's the voice again. If I could, I'd say Zephaniah is about God's voice. He's declared it. He wants us to listen, and in a moment we'll hear him singing it. Didn't draw near, verse 2. Lo Kareva, again from Karov, draw near. The rumbling of the coming near is the judgment. Now we're supposed to draw near even to a God who is bringing trouble to us. Because that's batach, that's trust in God. Batach. And it's in Psalm 118, it's in the central verse of the whole Bible. The verse says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Yisrael, Yisrael, batach ba'ashem, ez ramu maginamahu, his strength, your strength and your help he is. That's the fulcrum of the whole Bible. So Jerusalem is there and getting the possibility of the judgment. To hear the word repent, Israel is being told, come on, heed my voice. I'm calling to you. But verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at the evening. They leave nothing for the morning. This again is about the raping and pillaging by the leadership of the poor and the needy. Instead of taking care of Jewish people, they are ruining the very people they're called to lead. It's horrible. We're condemned for our sins. That will ever be true. And all the leaders are castigated. So it is the religious people, it's the civil people, it's the courts, it's everybody. Because of our arrogance and because we're not living up to the responsibility of doing what God said. The roaring lion, there's an Amos reference. And in verses 6 to 8, we refuse to repent. In verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her. He'll do no injustice. So when he brings justice, it's not unjust. It's not unjust. So we say, wait a minute, we're Jews. Jews, we shouldn't cop this. And God says, unjust. Well, that's not fair. It's extremely fair. It is the definition of fair. When God says, don't do this, and we do that, and he says, enough already. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we've got to let him be the God who does what he does. Independent of my evaluation, I talked to this young gal over in New Zealand, and we have good Bible classes together twice a week. So we just went through the death of Yeshua and why Yeshua had to die from my lessons on the internet. And she said, that sounds so mean. I said, I suppose he does. Well, I don't think he's that mean. I said, well, let's adjust you or the Bible. Which one are we going to adjust? She's getting to it. It's hard. She's a rookie.
And this is such a healthy response for a new believer.
Yeah, that God's a loving God.
I remember thinking the same thing. Are you self-centered, God, that you need us to do X, Y, Z? No, he's not. But that has to be learned later.
Yeah. And we learn that by knowing him. So he's made the streets desolate, verse 6. That means no one's walking outside. That means it's not safe. It's like going to Southwest Sydney. Verse 7, I said, surely you'll revere me. Accept instruction. Won't you learn from me? This is Musar, the word that was used earlier. According to all that I've appointed concerning you, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So they refused. That's Jerusalem's refusal here is painful. What can you do? You're the daddy. You love your kid, but you just got to let them cop it. In spite of that, look at verse 8. Therefore, God's going to give us more assurance. Wait for me. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations, assemble kingdoms, pour out on them my wrath, indignation, burning wrath. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I'll give to the peoples, all peoples, not just Jews, lips that are pure, that all of them may call in the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, as far west as they could imagine, my worshipers, love that, these are people who get it right, my dispersed ones, so these are people who've already copped judgment, will bring my mincha, my offerings. In that day, you'll feel no shame. So before that, you felt shame. Before that, your lips weren't pure. Before that, you were dispersed. Yet God says, I'll bring you back, and yeah, shoulder to shoulder. So it's military, isn't it? It is a strong army in opposition to those who oppose God. And he's going to have this done because of who he is. There's no other way it can happen. Everybody is judged, but the people who respond, who heard the repent call, are the ones who are saved. So now the nations get purified lips, and then in that day you'll feel no shame. I don't think there's anything that better describes a person's freedom in God than shamelessness. Now, you can be shameless and wrong. You go to King's Cross tonight, and you'll find shameless people doing shameless things. You go into the city, you know, we have records of people doing things wrong when Goldman Sachs fell in 2008, when the stock market crashed, when the dollar went down the toilet. There are people who saved themselves and who abandoned the people whom they were to represent. But shameless here means I have no reason to be ashamed, because God has made me his own. Wow, what a relief. What a rest. I've been running. I can't find my way. And then Daddy comes out and he puts his arms out and says, I love you. And we just get hugged. You don't even have to hug back. You're just getting a hug. You are resting in the family nature of Father God, who welcomes anyone who repents. Whoa, what a joy. That's shameless, because I have nothing to be ashamed of, because he's not ashamed of me, because he's put his name in us. Because of all your deeds by which you've rebelled against me, I'll remove them. Cleansing. I stayed at your folks' house in Canberra. What a lovely place. And if it had been raining and muddy, I don't think they would have let me come in with my boots on, even Ugg boots. I think they would have said, you know, you might want to leave those at the door. And you've got a lovely home, and I've stayed in your home in New Zealand, and I know that you want to keep it that way. So we took off our shoes right at the door, and that's just a nice thing. Chinese people do. A lot of Asians do that. And you take off the shoes, because the mud belongs outside, not inside. And part of being in the economy of and the rest of God is that your schmutz is outside, and he erases that. So we have comfort and we have ease. This is exactly what I want. But it's more than that, because now in verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O Israel, rejoice, exult with all your heart. The Lord's taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. So you have nothing to worry about at night. You have nothing to be sad about in the day. And the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You'll fear disaster no more. He's in your midst. Verse 17. He's a victorious warrior. He's going to exult over you with joy. That's simcha. That's the way it's supposed to be. He'll charash. He will be quiet in his ahava. He will gil. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. This is God singing over his people. Over, get this, his people's amim. It's all the people. So it's not only Jerusalem, it's not only Judah, it's not only the Jewish remnant that is restored, but now it's some Philistines and some Moabites and some Assyrians, people who are west of Cush, who are brought in, who are now welcome into this mob of believers. That is one new man in the Older Testament. And what's God's job there? Not just distant in a deistic way, saying, I can't be involved, but I'm going to be so involved. When I get together with you, I've got a song I'm singing, and I love singing over you. And it's a song of victory. He's the Lord your God's a victorious warrior. He'll rejoice over you with song. Woo! He's not championing it. Now, this is the Kol Adonai. This is the voice of the Lord singing over us. He called to us to repent. He called to us that there was judgment. Now he calls glory over us. I'm singing over you. And have you ever done that for your kids? Do you ever sing? Did your parents ever sing you to sleep when you were a kid? Did you ever sing to your children? That is a holy moment. And you see them go into beautiful rest and comfort. I used to sing to my kids all the time when they were little, sometimes with a guitar, sometimes just quietly. And that gives such assurance to a stressed out kid that there is comfort in a daddy's or a parent's love. That's the sound that I want you to hear as we conclude tonight. The nation is restored. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion, the reproach of exile, burden. But I'm going to deal that at that time with all your oppressors. Save the lame, gather the outcast. Does that sound like Isaiah or what? I'll turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I'll bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, I'll give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes, says the Lord. God says that he's going to help us to be reflecting him in a dark world, in the midst of judgment. The day of Yahweh is twofold. It's judgment on the world, and it's final freedom for the believer. Are we there yet? Not yet. Is it coming? Even sooner than when Sophania believed it.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.